Well, the message today will come from Psalm chapter 4, but first we will read from the book of Hebrews. So please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Amen. So that's Hebrews chapter 10. Now please turn to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm 4. We will read verses 1 through 8, the entire psalm. Psalm 4 begins, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" Selah. "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?' Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Amen. Well, let's pray once more and ask for God's blessing as we look at this. Our Father, we praise you for your steadfast love. We thank you that you counsel the ungodly. And you call them to repentance and faith. And we thank you that you fill the godly with such joy that this world has never tasted. And you give us joy and you give us peace, so that we can lie down in the midst of persecution in safety and sleep. God, open our eyes this evening and show us your Son, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was lost, and I knew it. I was a 15-year-old, and my family was attending a church, Reformed Baptist Church, and the preacher was preaching through the book of Hebrews, and as he went through the warnings of Hebrews, and as he described the beauty of Jesus, I listened to him and said, "I do not know what you are talking about. I understand religion. I understand the need to be good. I don't love Jesus, and I do not hate my sin." So I concluded, I'm lost. And my pastor counseled some of us who were in the church that said, we're outside of Christ. And he said, you should read through the book of Psalms. Pray to God, don't leave God alone until you find Christ in the book of Psalms. So I began opening my Bible and I read Psalm 1. Psalm 1 has great things to say for the godly. And it says, here's the wicked. And I said, okay, this is me. They are like chaff which the wind blows away. They will not stand upright in judgment. No hope in Psalm 1. Psalm 2, where are the wicked? They're gathering together. The kings assemble against God and against his anointed. And God said, he who sits in the heavens laughs. This is ridiculous. I said, okay, that's me, Psalm 2. Psalm 3, it has these enemies against David, and David says, God will break the teeth of his enemies. He will punch them in the mouth. I said, okay, there I am in Psalm 3. I didn't find any hope until I came to Psalm 4, verse 5. It says, to the ungodly, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And I was saved hoping in this verse. God, you didn't say, nice people, good people, godly people, you get to offer the righteous sacrifices. He said, ungodly, you offer what is given in Christ and trust in the Lord. And I was saved by reading this psalm. So this psalm will always be precious to me, and I look forward to talking about it this evening with you. So we'll look at 3 points. The first verse, what does David do in hardship and distress? He goes to God in persecution. Verses 2 to 5, he goes to the ungodly and counsels them. And verses 6 through 8, David goes back to God and prays. So that's what we'll be looking at. What do we do in distress, especially persecution? And the first point, go to God when you are in persecution. So this psalm opens with the beautiful prayer, answer me. Have you ever prayed like that? You are in so much distress that when you go to God, the first thing you can say, God, hear me when I pray. Answer me. And that's David's prayer. He opens his prayer from his distress. And he says, I can't afford to go through the motions tonight. God, hear me when I pray. And that's how David begins. He's not just performing religion with no real interest in whether God hears him or not. He says, my life hangs on this, that you hear me when I pray. So David has a real need. But what right does David have to come before God? Why should God listen to him? Have you ever thought about that? Why should God hear you when you pray to him? He has a lot of reasons not to answer your prayer. And if you consult your conscience and your memory or your spouse or your children, they can help you too. Why should God not hear you? There are a lot of reasons. So David bases his prayer on this. The first thing he says, who God is. Who is God? What does David say? O God of my righteousness. You are the God. You are my righteousness. This is the foundation of his prayer. So we don't come to God saying, oh God, listen to my prayer because of my righteousness. We would all need to stop praying if that were the basis of prayer. But David said, I have a foundation. I have a right to come into God's presence. You are the God who is my righteousness. And so I will pray. I will open my mouth. So that's the first thing. David bases his prayer on God's righteousness, and he also bases it on what God has done. So if you look at the end of verse 1, you have given me relief when I was in distress. So David is in distress as he's praying this. And then David says, God, this is not the first time that I've come before you in deep need, in distress. You have given me relief in the past. The word for distress here is in a tight spot. So you feel this sometimes. If you're trying to go to sleep, and something is weighing on you, either your own guilt, or maybe a circumstance, or maybe you're grieving, and you're trying to sleep, and you feel pressure on your chest, and you find it difficult to breathe. David said, I've been in that tight place before, and I prayed to you, Father. You answered me. You have given me so much in the past. You have delivered me before. This isn't the first time I'm coming to you. So as you live the Christian life, every time God hears your prayer, it's a motivation to go back to him in the future when you're in distress. God, you've done this. Now hear me again. Hear my prayer. So who God is and what God has done gives David boldness to pray. And it gives him hope. So that's the first thing. When David is in distress, he has enemies that are mocking him, possibly in danger. And David says, what will I do first when I'm afraid? I will go and pray to my God. He's my righteousness, and he has delivered me in the past. So I'm going back to him. That's his gut reaction. So he goes to God when he's in persecution. The second thing in this prayer, verse 2, is very interesting. He begins to counsel these ungodly men. So he goes to men and counsels them after he's been in the presence of God. He has boldness and words to say to his persecutors. So the first thing he does in verse 2, he exposes men for who they are. So he starts by talking to them and he says this, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? So he's coming to these people who are mocking him. They're making fun of him. And he says, what are you doing? He's exposing them. You are turning what's honorable into shame. And instead, you're hoping in lies. And you love vanity, emptiness. So that's what he does. He says, comes to these scoffers. And he says, I have something to say to you. Now, what does David mean when he says, you turn my honor or my glory into shame? What is David's honor? There are a number of possibilities. David was very strong. So if you remember when David came to visit his brothers and Goliath was challenging the troops, and David said, who is this Philistine? And they say, well, no one can fight him. He's a giant. And then David said, well, I'll fight him. God will bring down this giant. And Saul said, excuse me, who are you? And David says, oh, well, let me tell you. When I was a kid, I had to take care of the sheep, and sometimes we had a lion that would come. And this lion would come and grab one of the sheep, and I would go up to the lion, pry open its mouth, and take out the sheep. And a bear came as well, and I killed the bear with my bare hands. Right? Have any of you killed a bear with your bare hands? I've not done it. That's quite an impressive thing to boast of. David could have said, my honor is my strength. It's not what he's talking about here. He could have said, my honor is my kingship. God has chosen me to be the king of Israel, the anointed one. He is the type of Christ, the Messiah. He could have boasted in his kingship. That's not what he's talking about. He could have even boasted in the covenant and said, God chose me to give the promises. But David said, no, I'm not. He's not talking about these things. What is his honor? Well, in Psalm 3, verse 3, he tells us, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. It's the same word in the Hebrew. You are my glory. So when David said, these people are coming to him and making fun of him, turning his honor to shame, what are they doing? They're saying, David, your God is a joke. Your religion is silly. Do you understand what you said in this religion? And David said, that's my glory. You are touching my heart of hearts when you talk about my God. So God is our glory. And these wicked men were turning it into shame. Have things changed? David's writing, 1000 BC. Have they changed in 2020? Well, one of the best sellers on religion over the past several years, sold over 3 million copies, they're still being sold, is a book called The God Delusion, written by Richard Dawkins. Millions of copies are selling. And what are the claims in this book? Christians, your honor, your God is a sham. It's all a joke, and it's ridiculous. And that book sells by the millions. There's no difference today than it was in David's day. Our honor is turned into shame. But look at David's response. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? How long? So this is what David said about these men that were accusing him. You are chasing lies. You're putting your whole life running after this thing that promises you happiness, pleasure, fulfillment, wealth, power. What do you have in the end? Emptiness. You have air. You have wind. And when you die, where will it go? You're chasing lies. So whatever they pursued, it wasn't God. And David turned it around and said, you love delusions. You love the lie. And you're hoping in them. So David calls them out and says, this is what you really are. You're taking the glory of humanity and you're calling it shame. And instead, you're running after a lie. And it's nothing. So he calls them out for what they are. And then the second thing he does is he instructs these wicked men in the truth. He says, let me teach you, verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Know this. You who hate God's people, God set apart these despised, weak, what appears to be shameful Christians for himself. And he loves his people. So David said, before you call me that again, I want you to understand, watch out what you're saying. God loves his people. They are the apple of his eye. And he has set them apart. He guards them for himself. So Christians can be called backward. They can be called bigots. And God says this, this is my family. These are my sons. These are my daughters. And God owns us as his. So David said this to his enemies. You are waging war against an enemy that can never be destroyed. God has taken us into our care. You're waging a hopeless warfare against his people. He will bring us all the way home. And notice what he says of us there. He says, Christians are the godly. It's a great term. Godly. Can you say that about yourself? Does your life reflect God? So that people watching you could say, well, tell me about that man that you work with. He's a Christian. What is he like? What are Christians like? Well, that man is like God in the way he behaves. He patterns his life after the one he worships and Christ. It's a very bold statement. David says, God sets apart the godly for himself, those who love God, those who love their neighbor. This is where theology should lead us. It should lead us to boldness in prayer, and it should lead us to a godly life. So that's what David says. And since God loves us, his people, he cannot help but hear us. That's how David describes it. So prayer transforms us. Notice at the end of that, where he's instructing them, he says, God sets apart the godly for himself. He hears when I call. Compare verse 3 to verse 1. He starts out saying, God, answer me when I call. And then after one verse, he turns to his enemies and says, I want you to know this. God hears me when I pray to him. You can say what you want. God listens to my prayers. So prayer transforms us. In the midst of David's hardship and his suffering and his fear and his distress, he's able to turn around and it bolsters his faith. And he's able to confess before his enemies, God listens to me when I pray. So it's quite a claim. So David calls out these men for who they are. He instructs them. He tells them the truth. And then he calls them to repentance and faith. He calls on a heart change here with his enemies. Verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 is about repentance. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds at night and be silent." The word for angry in the Hebrew is something that you're just very agitated. If you've seen someone really angry, you know what it's like. They begin to shake. There's so much emotion that they cannot contain it. And David says this, tremble, come to that point of emotion, and don't sin. And then he finishes it by saying, be still. So there's some wordplay here. They go from this agitation to stillness, the shaking to stillness. So notice here, what he's calling them to do is look at their own sin and be so bothered by it that it leads them to say, I am not going to keep living this sinful life. He said, meditate on your own heart. Speak to yourself about your own sin and come to grips with it. So do not sin, but come and be honest to yourself. He said, speak in your own heart on your bed and be silent. Now, in the silence of the night, when you go to bed, what are you thinking about? Are you able to sleep? David is counseling these enemies of his and said, come to grips with the truth. When you've put away all your activity, all your boisterous noise, all of your persecution, and you're left alone, and it's quiet, you are in God's presence, and you need to deal with your own conscience. Now, our society is very, very good at running away from silence. If you've noticed that, our cell phones keep us active. We have social media, we can always be scrolling. We have TVs, we have Netflix, we have anything we can watch anytime, anywhere. We have headphones. We're running madly from silence. Why? We cannot take our own conscience and sitting quietly in the presence of God. So David says this to his enemies. I have an assignment for you. When you go to sleep at night, when you go to your bed tonight, deal with your conscience in honesty. Deal with your own sin, and that you will have to face God on the day of judgment. So this is what David counsels them. What have you done with God? Deal with that question on your bed at night. Selah. So that's the first counsel he gives them, repentance. The second counsel that David gives is faith. Verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So this is what he says. Your enemies, you hate God. You're pursuing a lie. If you just dealt with silence, you would realize how dangerous of a place you are in. And he says this, once you've dealt with all of that and you realize your sin, I have counsel for you. Take the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. He gives hope here for wicked, wicked people. So when you realize you're wicked, there's a tendency to turn to all kinds of other things. You can say, okay, God, I'm going to give you my time. I understand I've sinned against you. So I'm going to read my Bible more faithfully. Or maybe you've done something so bad that you say, God, I will weep actual tears because of how bad I've been. Or I'll come to two services on Sunday. You know, we're one of the special people. We're here two times. God, I'll offer you that for my sin. Or God, I'll give you my money. I will support missions. Or I'll help the poor. Anything. Help me with my guilty conscience. And we run to 1,000 places other than Jesus Christ. And David said, no, when you come to grips with your sin and you realize you are in danger with your God on the day of judgment, don't go anywhere else. He said, there's a place. There's a sacrifice of righteousness. It's been offered one time, never before, never after. The cross of Jesus Christ is what you need. He's the one that's perfectly obeyed God the Father. He's the one who gave his blood and said, it is finished. You'll never be able to say that. So David said, offer to God this, the death of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with you and your righteousness and your repentance and your morality. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ who died on the tree under the curse of his Father. So offer that sacrifice. It's available to the wicked. It's available to those who persecute Christians, like Paul. It's open to sinners. So that's what David counseled. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness, and don't trust in yourself. Put your trust in the Lord, our righteousness. So he counsels them to believe in Jesus Christ. So that's what David does. He goes to God in his distress, in prayer, and then he's transformed. And he's bold, and he goes to his enemies who were persecuting him. And he says, this is who you are, and this is what you're doing. You need to repent and deal with your sin, and you need to hope in Jesus Christ. And after David does this, it's like a pattern for evangelism. The last thing he does is he goes to God in prayer again. So he starts with God, then he speaks to his enemies, then he goes back to God. He can't help but praising him. So in verse 6, he deals with the time of despair with everyone around him. There are many who say, who will show us some good? So David said, this is what people are really asking. They can make fun of Christians. They can mock God's people. But ultimately, they're chasing some form of goodness, and they can't find it. And so they're asking, who will show us some good? Will someone please help me? Will you help me with this problem in my family, in my home, in my work, in my finances? Is there joy anywhere? And so David said, really, this is where you are. You're in despair. And you're asking, is there anyone who can deliver me from hopelessness? And there's a beautiful response from God's people. There was a pastor in China who was arrested a couple years ago. And one of the last sermons that he preached, he said this, may the Lord help us to use our persecution to make them ask themselves in the midst of pitiful and wretched lives ruled by despotism, money, and power, to make them ask this, where is your honor? Where is your dignity? Either your dignity is in Jesus, or you have no dignity. And this pastor said this, a man who lives in Chinese society today but doesn't believe in Jesus is a man who lives without one shred of dignity. He's an utterly pitiful man, but we are not pitiful. We pitiful people have been clothed with the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. So this man, just before he was arrested, said, I pity my persecutors. They have no dignity. They have no hope. They're asking, who will show us some good? And he said, I have found good. The righteousness of Jesus Christ covers me, and I'm full of dignity. So that's the hope that the Christian has. And David said this, instead of saying, who will show us some good? We have an answer. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Yes, things are very bad. David is looking around in his circumstances. He says, there's darkness. But he said, I know where light comes from. I know where the sunrise comes up every morning. It's from the face of God shining on his people. And so I go to him and pray, Lord, lift up the light of your face upon us. That's my good. Only let me see your face. David wrote about this in Psalm 73. He said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, the nearness of God is my good." He found good. That's what we have. We have good when God comes near to us and shines on us with his love in the face of Jesus Christ. So we have good. And that leads to two results. So if you look at verses 7 and 8, these are the two responses. When God shows his face, what do we have? Verse 7. "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Remember, David began this prayer in distress. He's not on a spiritual mountaintop. He's not at church. Not everything's going well. And David finishes this way. The best time that the person outside of Christ has, when wine is abounding and food is good, my joy is so much more full than theirs. So if you lived in an agrarian society like David's time, if your wine and your grain are abounding, that's your paycheck. You get it once a year. He's talking about harvest time. So your year's worth of paycheck is poured into your bank account, and David said, "It's nothing compared to what I have when I see the love of God, my Father." So it fills us with joy. Take the world at its greatest. It's nothing compared to the Christian when we have the love of God. So that's the first thing that he gives. The second is peace. In verse 8, David writes, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." The fruit of righteousness is peace. And you see it best when you pillow your head at night. And because of your faith in Christ, your sleep is full of peace. That's what David said. I have an elder from my church in Tennessee, where I'm from, and he evangelized a man who was an atheistic Jew that he worked with. And he was trying to tell him, there is a God, and here's this, and here's this. And eventually, he said, "What are you going to do about your sin, by the way? You admit you've done wrong things. What are you going to do about your sin?" And the man turned to my elder, and he said, "Do you understand what it's like to wake up in a cold sweat wondering if there is a God?" All the arguments, all the veils were pulled back. And he said, "I am terrified in the dark of the night that there may be a God." David says this, the believer, faith, doesn't sleep in guilt or terror or anxiety. He says faith sleeps in peace. The peace of Christ keeps us at night. It's quite a testimony to the world when we sleep in peace. Now why? Why can we sleep there? David says, "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." It's in a trustworthy place. So David doesn't just say, "I'm ignorant, I might get killed, I might not, I don't really care." David said this, "I know where I sleep every night. I sleep in the trustworthiness of my God, who loves me, my God, who is my righteousness. And so I dwell in safety, waking or sleeping. Makes no difference." If you remember, in the New Testament, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament is Simeon, the old man. He's in the temple. Somehow the Holy Spirit had made it clear to him, "You will not die until you see the Messiah." And then in came Mary and Joseph to bring Jesus into the temple, and Simeon was there, and he got to hold Jesus. I don't know if he was looking at this psalm, but Simeon said words very similar. He said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the face of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So Simeon was there, and he said, I'm looking at the face of salvation. What is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? Well, here's Simeon's answer. This baby, the person of Jesus Christ, he saw the face of salvation, and he got to sleep and depart from this world in peace, just as it's written here in Psalm 4. So, two things. What does that have to do with us? An application. First, to unbelievers. I have an assignment. If you know you're outside of Christ, David gives an assignment here. This evening, make time for silence. As you go to bed, as you go into your room, deal with the fact, this question, what have I done with God? What is my sin? And what will I have to say on the day of judgment when I answer before my judge? And make room to deal with that question in silence. We hate silence. We run away from it. David says, no, go in silence. And if you know you're outside of Christ, name your sin and realize what you've done with God. So who are you? Who made you? Why are you here? What will happen to you when you die? Deal with these questions. And no book is going to fix you. There's no program that will fix your life in 12 easy steps. This is what David says. Don't hope in anything short of the death of the Son of God. Nothing else can deliver you from your sin. Offer that sacrifice to God. So that's what David says to the unbeliever. There's lots of hope through Christ, but you have to deal with your sin. But to believers, how do we respond when we're distressed by persecution? When Christianity is not the main religion and the big numbers in our society, and you become the hated group on the news and on media and on movies and in the streets, how do we respond to persecution? When people mock Christianity? Well, David gives us an example here. First, turn to God's face. Go to Him in prayer when you're distressed and say, Lord, you are my only righteousness and my only hope. You give joy and you give peace in the face of persecution. Help me deal with my heart. And the other thing that David has, by looking at the light of God's face and coming out of His presence and seeing the work of Jesus Christ, you can show joy and peace to a joyless world and a peace full of anxiety and depression and fear. The Christian can show peace and joy. So you can challenge unbelieving friends by your attitude and by challenging them to sit in silence with their own consciences. And best of all, we get to call people to offer the righteous sacrifice, the only righteous sacrifice that has ever been offered for sinners, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, let's ask God to work that into our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that our hope is in you. It is not in men. It is not in ourselves. It's not in the arm of flesh. It's not in our righteousness. It's not in our ability to persuade sinners. But Jesus Christ is the risen, ascended Lord who rules over all things, and His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures to all generations. We praise you for the steadfast hope that we have in Him and in the great sacrifice of righteousness. God, help us to sleep in peace tonight because of the death and the resurrection and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.